Welcome again. We have been dealing with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of God that we see at the end of the appearance of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 that leads us into the remainder of the book of Revelation. And the presupposition here is that the book of Revelation does unpackage the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of God. And with that in mind, we're going back now, and we've looked in the previous weeks, we've looked at the mysteries of the kingdom, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures. And we started in last week to the parables of Matthew 13. The first references in the New Testament to the term mystery is found in the three mentions of the parables of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, the entire chapter, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 33, and Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 16. Jesus refers to these parables as the mysteries of the kingdom. So we're gonna go back to Matthew 13. We looked at that last week, so head back there with me. Father, we thank you, Lord, in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, for your word, Lord. Again, may your word inform us and may it form us. And Lord, as it forms us as disciples, Lord, that it will empower us, Lord God, to preach the gospel, to live the gospel, to bring the good news to others, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. Matthew 13, once again. In the overview of Matthew 13, last week we mentioned that Matthew 13, there are seven parables, possibly eight, depending whether the final conclusive explanation of Jesus is considered to be a parable as well. So you have seven parables, three explanations of the purpose of parables, and you also have Jesus himself interprets two of the parables in order to teach his disciples, show them the significance of drawing close to Jesus for Jesus to interpret the parables. Now, Matthew 13 is the main chapter we're looking at. When we go to Mark, and for a moment, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4 is the Markan version of the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. Just as Jesus says in Matthew 13, he talks about to his disciples, he's going to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, 11. Jesus will also say the same thing in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. He said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Mark uses kingdom of God. I don't believe the two are essentially different. Matthew, while he uses mystery of the kingdom of heaven, or the expression kingdom of heaven extensively, in his gospel, he actually uses the kingdom of God on several occasions. Mark and Luke speak of the kingdom of God. I don't believe there's anything essentially different. It's the difference between a gospel that is maybe primarily written to Jews, which is Matthew's, as opposed to Mark and Luke, which may be primarily written to Gentiles, and the Jewish proclivity to not mention the name of God or the name of the Lord or the name Yahweh, we would say that they would refer to the kingdom of God in what we call a circumlocution. They'd refer to it as the kingdom of the heavens. It's actually plural in the Greek, the kingdom of the heavens. And in other words, heaven is a replacement for the name of God. And Matthew is simply using a Jewish construct. Now, it's interesting because I've taught about this at Lord of the Harvest on other times. The four places in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus actually uses the term kingdom of God instead of kingdom of heaven, it's probably a cipher. It's those four occurrences are a special, and they show a special significance, but that's not our purpose right here to delve into that. But simply, when Jesus speaks of the purpose of the parables in Mark 4:10 says, but when Jesus was alone, this is after he introduces the parable of the sower in Mark 4, just as he introduces the parable of the sower first in Matthew 13 and first in Luke chapter 8. The explanation is much shorter here. The explanation simply says, but when Jesus was by himself, this is after he taught the masses the parable of the sower, those around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parable. Now, Mark obviously implies that there are more disciples here than just the 12, but this nonetheless deals with Jesus's inner circle of disciples. When Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, to you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, which again, remember, it's singular, mystery of the kingdom of God. And Mark, where it's Jesus says in Matthew, it's mysteries, plural, because Jesus is talking about this initial mystery that's going to be connected to other mysteries, things revealed to help and assist the disciples in carrying out the eschatological purposes of Jesus in human history, the establishment of God's kingdom in human history. But it's singular in Mark to stress this initial parable. He says, but to you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things are in parables, in order that seeing they may see, but not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven them. Now, both Matthew and Mark present the mysteries of the kingdom in a manner that leaves an opening, an opportunity for those who don't know Jesus to turn to Jesus and know him. The same expression is expanded in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew said that their heart of this people has become dull. This is Matthew 13, 15. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and should hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and turn and I should heal them. Matthew leaves an opening to turn to Jesus. Mark leaves an opening to turn in essence to God and have their sins forgiven. Luke, it's interesting, if you go to Luke 8, Luke, the way he describes this phenomenon, his purpose in describing the phenomenon in his gospel is not to leave an opening. In fact, it's to make this separation. Luke chapter 8, verse 9, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, what does this parable mean? After, again, Jesus introduces the sower and the seed. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries. Once again, back to plural. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, I speak to them in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Luke's sense of how he applies this saying of Jesus is separation, to separate those who are the followers of Jesus from those who are not, and that the purpose in essence is to obscure the hidden mysteries, while Mark and Matthew leave it open that turning to Jesus, turning to the Lord for forgiveness, creates an opportunity for the out group to become part of the in group. back to Mark 4, and this again differs from Matthew's version, verse 13, after he says, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven them, Jesus said to them, do you not know this parable? Now, this is why it's singular. And how will you understand all parables? It's a single mystery in Mark, and it's a single mystery, and it's setting apart this particular parable, the parable of the sower, as the key to all the understanding of all parables. Now, what's interesting, if we go back, we return to Matthew 13. When Jesus talks about, in verse 15 of Matthew 13, if they would understand with their heart and turn back unto me, in essence, I would heal them. And Mark is emphasizing the centrality of the parable, the sower of the seed. Jesus is emphasizing the centrality of the parable in terms of its effect, that the reason the parable of the sower is so significant is that it deals with the issue of the heart. The sower that goes out to sow the seed is Jesus, and the seed is it's looking for good soil. It's looking for good soil so that the seed can take root, and that root is that people's hearts will be transformed. The key to the mysteries of the kingdom is discipleship. The key to the mysteries of the kingdom is turning to Jesus. The key to the mystery of the kingdom is following after Jesus. And this idea here, emphasized in Matthew and Mark, that his disciples come to him privately after Jesus speaks publicly, but his disciples come to him privately for the interpretation. There's the real key. What turning to Jesus means is pursuing Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. When someone in essence says, I don't understand, not understanding for Jesus, not understanding, if we want to talk about a theology of not understanding, the theology of when we don't understand things is that lack of understanding is to drive us into Jesus. It's to drive us closer to Jesus. It's to cause us to seek after Jesus. And in seeking after Jesus, we're turning back. We're turning around. We're changing our direction to pursue him. Luke's idea of separation is that there are some that do pursue him and that there's some that don't pursue him. One other emphasis in Mark, when Jesus concludes the parables, and where there are seven or eight parables in Matthew 13, Mark has the parable of the sower, similar to Jesus in Matthew 13. He has the interpretation, but his second parable is not hiding your light under a bushel, which is not in Matthew, but it's in Mark and Luke. Then Mark has a parable that's not in either Matthew or Luke. It's the parable of the growing seed, followed by the parable of the mustard seed. And the parable of the mustard seed is, of course, in Matthew 13. So Mark has two parables of the four that are not in Matthew 13, and two parables that are. Luke has the parable of the sower and the seed, and also the parable of the light under a bushel. Now, what's interesting about Luke is that the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, which we'll see, are both in Matthew 13. Luke has them, but they're positioned in a different place in the gospel. They're not positioned with this mystery of the kingdom parable perspective that's in Mark. Mark is clearly interested in this single mystery. He's clearly interested in emphasizing that it's this, it's the understanding of the parable of the sower and its centrality that is so significant. And if we look at this in both Matthew and Mark, it's seeing Jesus and understanding Jesus's purpose as the sower who wants to sow the seed of his word, of God's word, into people's hearts to transform them into fruitful disciples. So again, the key is seeing Jesus and seeing what Jesus sees, but also seeing what Jesus is doing and responding to it. And what Jesus is doing is he's sowing the seed in our hearts. And this is the key to eschatology. If we want to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of what God is doing in human history and how he's doing it, we need to pursue him with all our heart, soul, and strength. We need to receive the word in the depth of our hearts. Now, when Mark finishes up his version of the mystery of the kingdom parables in Mark 4:33, he uses these words. He says, "And with many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it." Now, as they were able to hear it in the Greek word is as they were literally empowered to hear it. The Lord's word that he is sowing into our hearts empowers us to hear it. And then verse 34 of Mark 4 continues, "But without a parable, he did not speak to them." In other words, he didn't speak to them concerning the mystery or mysteries of the kingdom without a parable. And to them, it means the masses. But then it continues, and this is so important. This is the conclusion in Mark. He says, "But he explained all things to his disciples privately." Privately, he explains everything to his disciples. And privately speaks of, again, turning to Jesus with all your heart, pursuing Jesus, seeking after Jesus. So the key parable, the parable of the sower, that gives us a clue to understand all the other parables, Jesus does interpret that for his disciples. And that for Mark is the equivalent, this pursuit of Jesus to understand is equivalent of turning to the Lord and having their sins forgiven them. Whereas in Matthew, it's the equivalent of turning to Jesus and being healed. But it's the thing that's so important about Matthew 13 is that revelation, whether it's of the mysteries of the kingdom, the work of the Spirit, the work of faith, the work of hope, the experience of love, whether it's being empowered to move in healing and signs and wonders and deliverance and proclaiming the good news to others. That for Matthew and for Jesus, as Matthew portrays him, the key issue is turning to him with all our heart. It's not like propositional information. It's not biblical principles. I mean, when teachers teach, they teach the word of God. They teach biblical principles. But the addition of the new covenant scriptures to the old covenant scriptures is saying that what is principle in the old covenant scriptures has become centered in a person. They've been personalized under the new covenant scriptures. And that personalization means we now pursue not a law, or to use the biblical terminology, we don't pursue the law of Moses for righteousness, as Paul would say. We pursue Jesus. We pursue a person. We pursue what God the Father, the work that God the Father has done in the person of his son, Jesus. Now, when we look again at the parable of the sower, and we look again at the interpretation, Jesus starts out and he says, again, at the start of verse 15, and I repeat, "For the heart of this people has become dull. Their ears have become hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they should understand with their heart. That's a chiastic passage. The heart seeking after the Lord to understand in our heart, in the depth of our beings, by turning to Jesus and committing ourselves to him, is what opens the eyes. It's what opens the ears. It's what brings understanding. So the real issue is a heart issue. And that is why when we look at the parable of the sower and what we say about the parable of the sower. Now, the parable of the sower is uniquely in Matthew 13 related to the parable of the tares and the wheat. They're connected because both of them have the sower going forth to sow seed. And they're connected. The parable of the tares and the wheat is in no other gospel. It's not in Mark. It's not in Luke. And it's not recorded in John. John, of course, being significantly different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the synoptics, because they're clearly related to each other. They go over much of the same material. But this tares and the wheat is related to the parable of the sower. Now, I've mentioned it beforehand that what the parable of the sower does primarily, it deals with, when we look at eschatology and we want to understand what God is doing and how he's doing it and toward what end he's doing it, and even when is he doing it. What we need to understand is that the parable of the sower deals with primarily internal hindrances to the reception of the seed of the gospel, or the seed of the kingdom, the seed that is sown by the Son of Man. Primarily, the parable of the sower and the seed is a central parable that whereby we can interpret all other parables, because it says that the interpretation of the mysteries, it's not a head matter, it's a heart matter. It's not about doing research and doing extensive study and dealing with scholarly efforts to unpackage the text, although those are all things that are legitimate. That's what a Bible teacher does. But it has to start with a heart issue. When the heart is right, and that's what the four different soils represent in the parable of the sower. When the heart is right and the seed gets in, then there will be fruitful 30, 60, 100-fold discipleship. And what that means is there will be understanding, there will be revelation, there will be wisdom to be God's disciples of Jesus, who help carry out this eschatological purpose in human history. But it's not simply about understanding. Now, I mean, geez, I read like crazy. So I understand the importance of understanding, and I understand the importance of knowledge. But the interesting thing, and I talked about the difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and that what wisdom ultimately is wisdom is the ability to take what is revealed to you by Jesus, take what you understand of the things of God, and literally bring them into reality. Cause them to be made manifest. Cause them to be seen. Cause them to be tangible. Cause them to be real. Wisdom is the principal thing. And I'm trying to look at my notes here, because I usually put in the notes when I said that. So I'm not seeing it in the previous week. So let's go for a moment. Let's go for a moment to the Old Testament scriptures. Let's just, I want to make this point, because this is very significant in light of what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Go with me to the book of Proverbs. And I was writing this out in an email response to somebody just yesterday. And I decided to use Proverbs for understanding and wisdom and then go to the New Testament for knowledge. But Proverbs 4, verse 5, and the whole point of Proverbs is to get wisdom, to gain wisdom, to obtain wisdom, to embrace wisdom, to have wisdom imparted to you. And Proverbs 4, 5 says, get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. I'm reading from the ESV at this point. Do not forsake her, that's wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, once again, that's wisdom, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight or get understanding. Insight in the ESV is translated in some of the other interpretations as understanding. I guess I should have read that from the NIV. Let me just go to the NIV. I'm making the very intent here that I'm trying to bring across more difficult by using ESV. ESV was sitting there and I grabbed it, but I usually read that out of Proverbs. So let's go back to NIV. The NIV says, get wisdom, get understanding, not insight. It says, get understanding. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is a desire to obtain wisdom. I think New King James says wisdom is the principal thing. It's the source. It's the start. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. The beginning of wisdom is the desire to get wisdom, to obtain wisdom. Do not forget my words or turn away from them, again, in verse 5. Do not forsake wisdom. She will protect you. Love her. She'll watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Now that it's making a difference there between understanding and wisdom. And then there's the third would be that there's knowledge as well. Knowledge is revelation. When we talk about I had a revelation, what's being imparted to you is knowledge, revelatory knowledge, biblical knowledge. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. There are actually numerous passages in Proverbs that talk about knowledge, but they tend to, Proverbs emphasizes all three, but because of the significance that Proverbs gives to wisdom and to understanding, it might underrate knowledge a bit. So I wanted to take a verse from Romans chapter 10, where knowledge is really exalted as a positive factor. So if we look at Revelation 10, Romans 10, Paul is talking about his Jewish brethren, and he's talking about preaching the gospel to his Jewish brethren, but they're not receiving that gospel. And so Romans 10:1 says, brethren, it is my heart's desire, my good pleasure, the good pleasure of my heart and my supplicatory prayer to God on behalf of Israel is that they might be saved, they might be delivered, they might enter into the salvation that God has brought through Jesus. Now, I mean, we have, many of us do, we tend to have a Protestant view of salvation. And when we see the word salvation in the New Testament, we think of somebody making a commitment to Jesus and getting saved. But the primary meaning of salvation in the Old Testament, which is it's the word Yeshua, is the word salvation. You'll call his name Yeshua, Matthew's gospel says, for he will save his people from their sins. He'll deliver them. The primary meaning of the Hebrew word Yeshua and its various derivatives is deliverance. It's the deliverer is coming to deliver God's people. And it's a reflection back to the whole captivity in Egypt, the picture of the being released from the enslavement of Egypt by Yahweh when he defeats the Egyptian taskmasters. That's the real picture. He's praying that they might enter into this kingdom deliverance that the Messiah has brought. Now, salvation from our sins is clearly part of that. You shall call his name Yeshua. He will save. He will deliver his people from their sins. But sin is seen to a Hebrew. Sin is being trapped in a state of helplessness that hinders a Hebrew from keeping the covenant of the Lord and fulfilling God's divine purposes. So he's talking about it's the good pleasure, the desire of my heart, and the supplicatory prayer that I have to God on behalf of Israel is that they might experience soteria. They might experience this powerful deliverance that the Messiah has brought. And then he continues, says, for I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but this zeal for God is not according to knowledge. It doesn't see righteousness the same way Yahweh sees righteousness, the same way God the Father sees righteousness, the same way the Lord of Israel sees righteousness. And of course, he'll go on being ignorant of God's righteousness in verse 3 and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now that verse has so much implication for new covenant, for new covenant understanding. If Tim Ashley were teaching right here, he'd stop. He'd forget about knowledge, understanding, wisdom. He'd forget about Matthew 13. He'd forget about mysteries of the kingdom, and he'd go after the fact that we need to understand the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is actually a righteousness that is totally different and opposed to human beings seeking to establish their own righteousness. When we make ourselves the center of attaining righteousness, oh Lord, I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to become this, I have to become that, we're following Israel's lack of submission to God. It's not about us. And when we make things about ourselves, and we struggle around, well, this person did this to me, and that person did this to me, and this person's doing this to me, and they're stopping me from being righteous before the Lord, we've missed the point. What we're actually doing in seeking to establish our own righteousness, and when you have yourself as the center of the universe, you are seeking your own righteousness. What the righteousness of the kingdom is, what God's righteousness is we submit to his righteousness. It's not my righteousness that's in question. It's his righteousness. And he has already established that in Jesus. And what real rebirth does, actual conversion, not false conversion or partial conversion, actual conversion, what the conversion process is all about is replacing myself at the center of the universe and putting God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit at the center and replacing my drive to feel good about myself or make myself righteous. I replace that with the righteousness of God in Christ imparted to us through the Holy Spirit, which is all that is necessary. That's how we submit ourselves to God. Now, of course, that's why I decided, well, let's not just stop at verse 2. Let's go on to verse 3. It was the voice of Tim Ashley. He being yet alive speaks to me. And it, it, the submission to the righteousness of God means I am not righteous. I cannot be righteous. I never will be righteous. There's nothing I can do to be righteous. So get out of the center of that circle and put Jesus and his righteousness, which is the manifestation of God's righteousness, which is the whole point of this, is that we can't, he can. And this is not just like, oh, when I come to Jesus, this is for my entire life. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to displace me from the center of the universe and make the Lord the center of the universe, and make to displace my doing anything with what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And this is what it means to submit to the righteousness of God. To submit to the righteousness of God is mean I finally drop for all time seeking after my own righteousness. Now, what happens is that when we really screw up, and we really screw up sometimes, when I screw up, I am faced. What is thrown in my face is who I really am. I'm wicked. I'm unrighteous. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that's righteous. No, not one. There's none that seeks after God. And as Chuck Porter would say, what is the Greek word for, what does the Greek word none mean? It means none. No one, nobody, nothing seeks after God's righteousness. And it's when that's hard to deal with is when I am faced with my own sin. Now, we can do a number of things when we're faced with our own sin. We can lapse into depression about our own sin. We can say, I'm going to try harder when we're faced with our own sin. Or we can mock in denial and just start blaming everybody else. It's somebody else's problem. None of those are decenter us. Or we can say, well, thank God for Jesus. It's about his righteousness. I just stepped out of his righteousness. I just stepped out of being in Christ and what being in Christ means. And I got to get back and believe. And in believing that, I, as verse 3 says, I submit myself to the righteousness of God by decentering myself from seeking after my own righteousness. Now, again, I'm ready to go back to knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, but I hear Tim say, oh, you better read the fourth verse, Oz. For Jesus, for the Messiah is the end. The Messiah is the telos, the end of the law for righteousness. The telos means it's the end. We now have a new goal and an objective. We are no longer seeking to utilize morality and law and truth and Ten Commandments and even the commandments of the New Testament as a source of my own righteousness. It's the end of the law for righteousness, and it is replaced by pursuing my own righteousness with to everyone who believes. I substitute pursuing my own righteousness for believing in the righteousness of God, a settled fact. And Tim would probably at this point say, okay, let's forget about Matthew 13. Let's go to Hebrews right now, where Hebrews talks by one act, Jesus has forgiven all the sins of every human being in human history. By one act, Jesus has sanctified forever all those who believe. He's not only, by his death and resurrection, he not only set us free from sin, he sanctified us. Well, I'm not really sanctified. Yes, you are. You are sanctified according to God's righteousness. And what sanctification is every time I'm faced with a moral choice, I go back and I say, I got to submit myself to the righteousness of God. And when I submit myself to the righteousness of God, I'm sanctified. I walk in obedience. I walk in grace. I walk in conformity to the will of the Lord. not by my own might or strength, but by having faith in what Jesus has done. Okay, Tim, I hope you'd be proud of me. All right, back to Romans 10, verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the revelation of the truth of God. So knowledge is the revelation of God's truth. If we were in reading these four verses here, the light went on or the penny dropped or you saw something you've never seen, that's knowledge. You got revelation of a certain truth that is true. Now that we're part of God's kingdom and part of God's family and believers in Jesus, that's knowledge. But you knowledge in and of itself, it's knowing discrete facts. It's knowing the sun comes up in the day, the moon comes up at night. It's understanding that the form of the United States government revolves around the United States Constitution. It's knowing that airplanes fly, cars drive, people walk or run. It's understanding that a dog is a dog and a cat is a cat. It's understanding that if you don't take care of your body, you're going to come to harm. It's an understanding that you treat people the way you want to be treated. Those are discrete facts. They might not be related to each other in any way, shape, or form. There are all kinds of facts that all kinds of people know, that the basis of information accumulation has increased exponentially with the use of the internet. But you have to take discrete facts, you have to put them together to form concepts. All right. You take this fact and you put it with that fact and a third fact and a fourth fact and 10 facts. And now you begin to have a concept. You begin to have vision. Understanding is taking the truths of God's word and putting them together to understand God's eternal purposes, to understand the mission of God, to begin to see things the way heaven sees things. So there are Christians have all kind of revelation, but that in and of itself does not mean you understand God's purposes. And the purposes, of course, are to gather together all things under the headship of Jesus Christ, which Ephesians chapter 1 says. But then the reason wisdom is the principal thing is even if you have knowledge of spiritual truths and you understand, you put them together to understand the purposes of God. How do you carry those purposes of God out? How do they go from being here in the head and the heart to being out there? That I become part of making the truths of God's kingdom real in my own experience, the experience of others, in the world in which I live, in human history. Well, you need an anointing for that and wisdom. Wisdom gives you the authority to make what you know and understand real. Now, that third point, and now we can go back to Matthew 13. That third point, wisdom, the principal thing, the most important thing, the most significant thing. And again, this is where the church has been sidetracked. Or the church gets sidetracked. And what it is if we think if we've got it in our heads, we've got it. We don't. We don't have it until we have it in our experience. That old adage that I share with my church on Sundays is that, like if say you go to the African churches or the Latin American churches, they'll say, all right, we're going to teach on this subject until it comes to pass in our midst. We're going to teach on evangelizing. We're going to teach on evangelization until we all begin to go evangelize. We're going to teach on intercessory prayer until we're all doing intercessory prayer and those prayers are being answered. We're going to teach on divine healing till we all can go and lay hands on the sick and they're healed. That's moving into wisdom. Okay. I like that dictum. We're going to teach on this till we have it. Dick Bieber. All right. And I said, go to Matthew 13, but actually, we can also go to Matthew 7 first. Dick Bieber and Pastor Dick Bieber, the famous sermon that he spoke at the Fisherman's Net, said he taught on the final portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, he started in Matthew 7:24, and he said, when we hear the teaching of Jesus and we understand the teaching of Jesus, there is a tendency to believe we've got it now. And of course, he's addressing the cognitive overemphasis in Western Christianity. Western Christianity is about head knowledge. That's why when you go to the nations, you're so impressed, particularly go to Africa, you go to Asia, you go to Latin America. We would always say we're going to go, we're going to go to minister to the brethren in Latin America. And of course, we get there, and what you just see going on, we see the same thing in Africa. We see the same things in the Asian nations. You don't want to come back because it's the ethos is so much different and it's not that they don't appreciate teaching. They want Western brothers and sisters to come to teach. That's they're like, you come and teach, we'll do the miracles. You come and teach, we'll do the praying. You know, that's not always the case, but that's kind of the sense that's there, because that's what they're good at. Their level of faith. I mean, just stop and think of the logic. We get sick, we go to the doctors. We get sick, we get a prescription. We get sick, you know, we have so many things to help assist us. And I know it's not that simple, and I know it's not that simple for everybody either. But I'm just talking about in general. Well, when they get sick, they go to Jesus because there aren't doctors they can go to or hospitals they can go to. They go to Jesus and seek for healing. As we might go to urgent care, they go to the elders of the church to pray for them. So Jesus said, and Dick Bieber was saying, and he was emphasizing this to us Western Christians, therefore, who hears these sayings of mine and think, because you hear and understand that you have them, you're incorrect. He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. That's the house built on the rock. And when the rain descends and the floods came and the winds blow and beat on the house stands. Those who hear and do. And of course, those that hear my words and does not do them in verse 26, well, that's when the same storm phenomena come and reduce the house to rubble. Now, this is what moving from understanding and knowledge into wisdom. Understanding and knowledge is hearing. Wisdom is doing. It's putting them into real time experience. I'm reading a book. It's written by a pastor, and I don't know where the book is. I think it's sitting somewhere down here, away from here. But he's talking about where he as a pastor has failed his people, and where pastors, and he's speaking primarily to the American church, and it's in light of the events that have taken place over the last 5 to 10 years where there's been an unveiling about what's really going on in the church. And he's repenting. He says he's repenting from idolatry. He's repenting from his idolatry. And he's saying his idolatry contributed to the idolatry of God's people. And he's saying Jesus, when Jesus preached the gospel, when he preached the good news, Jesus never came and spoke a word and then walked away. He spoke the word and then he did something that proved that word was true. That's what good news is. He came and said, I've come to give eyesight to the blind, and he gave eyesight to the blind. He said, I've come to establish the justice of the kingdom, and he established the justice of the kingdom. What this pastor is, and I've only read a couple chapters already, and I can see where he's headed. He's saying again, we make promises based on the word, but those promises aren't fulfilled. And he's just simply showing when Jesus preached the gospel, he said, and these are things that upset people when you say them, but it's okay to be upset when God's the one who's upsetting us. He said, when the disciples, they preached the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did they ever say, turn to Jesus and he'll forgive you of your sins? Well, for one thing, he hadn't died yet, but they preached the good news was, here's Jesus. He's the Lord and the Messiah, and he's come to set God's people free, and then they set him free. They demonstrated that. See, that's moving from knowledge and understanding into wisdom. And wisdom is what Jesus is getting at. Wisdom has to do, wisdom comes from a heart that is turned completely to Jesus. Now, that's the setting for the parable of the sower. But again, as I'm going to read through this interpretation again in Matthew 13, beginning with verse 18, and I want you to see Jesus is dealing primarily with internal things inside of us, internal hindrances that keep the seed from finding good soil. We are the ones, our hearts can be the good soil, or it can be the soil that doesn't bear fruit. And Jesus is exhorting us to allow him to sow the seed deep in our hearts and respond to it in faith, and respond to it in seeking after him, and respond to it when the mysteries of life, the things we don't understand, God, why did this happen? God, why did this happen is always an exhortation. Go seek after him so he can tell you why it happened. Because why did it happen? So that God can remove the hindrances from our heart that stop the seed from bearing fruit. This is why when we blame other people, it doesn't matter. There are times when people are deserving of blame. But I remember some of the most difficult situations I've gone through. And as a pastor, it's being severely accused of severely deficient, ungodly, unrighteous behavior. I remember one time I was torn a new one by someone very close to me, and had to bring in leaders from our network of churches, because basically I'm being accused and I'm on trial by someone in the congregation. And so brought leaders in, and they sat with me and they sat with other leaders in our church. They sat with this individual, his family. They just sat and they listened to the situation. And basically they decided that, you know, the accusations that were made against me were not true. They were false accusations. But I remember one of the leaders says, however, you understand that this isn't about false accusations or whether you're a good pastor or not. Every issue God is dealing with your heart. So, yep, we find you not guilty of these charges, but that's not the main issue here. The main issue is, what is God dealing with you in terms of your heart? See, we always have to come back. Every situation we come in where we've been unfairly attacked, fairly attacked, mixture of the two attack. The issues are not about everybody else. The issues are God is doing something in our lives to cause us to turn to him with all our heart, soul, and strength and become that good soil. So what does the Greek word always mean? In other words, if a thousand things have happened to you in your life, the purpose of a thousand things is not about other people. It is not about other people. And as long as it's focused on other people, you're not submitting to the righteousness of God. You're making yourself the center. And oh, how could these people say this to me? How could these people do this to me? How could these people lie about me? How could these people hurt me and abuse me? Now, get out of the center of the circle. What is the Lord saying to you? Oh, if this presidential candidate in that party won, it's the end of the world. Oh, no, if the one who won, it's the end of the world. It's again, get yourself out of the center of the circle. Everything that happens is about the Lord making our heart right, making our heart right so that he can accomplish his purposes in us. And his purposes in us is that we become good soil. How did Jesus become good soil? By being falsely accused, falsely tried, lied about, slandered about, executed, put to death, and raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's how Jesus became the good soil. Jesus is demonstrating the good soil on the cross. By the way, he is the 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. Jesus never demands anything of us that he himself hasn't already done and hasn't already gone. He never tells us to go in a way that he hasn't already gone ahead of us. So he shows us and he teaches us how. Now, when you interpret the parable of the sower, and then we're going to go to the parable of the tares and the wheat. When you interpret the parable of the sower, these are the internal obstacles that keep us from becoming the main point of the parable, and that's good soil. All right? Verse 18, Matthew 13. You therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away the thing that is sown in his heart. Now notice, you say, well, that's an external obstacle. The evil one comes. The evil one is an external obstacle. Well, yeah, the evil one is an external, an external obstacle to us, and we'll see that in the next parable, the parable of the tares and wheat, which is dealing with external obstacles. But the evil one cannot just come and snatch the thing sown in a person's heart. The devil doesn't have that authority. It says, when anyone hears a message about the kingdom and does not understand, it is our lack of understanding that opens up the door and the opportunity for the evil one to snatch it away. So how do you not let the evil one snatch it away? You say, Lord, I don't understand. And the moment you say, I don't understand, you understand. You understand the issues you don't understand. And now you've got to pursue Jesus to get the understanding. And you close the door to the devil. So initially, this parable is talking about how the devil doesn't have authority over us. We have authority over the devil. We can allow the devil to have authority if we don't understand and don't recognize that the theology of not understanding is to turn to Jesus and pursue Jesus even all the more. That's an internal obstacle. Next, and he says this is the one who was the seed sown beside the road. The hard ground, the seed doesn't penetrate. The devil steals it. The devil snatches it away. Verse 20 says, but the seed sown on stony ground. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he does not have root in himself. And therefore, this revelation is short-lived, because when trials or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He's offended. Again, the issue is not external, an external thing called persecution. The idea is lack of perseverance. How do you send your roots down into the deep part of the soil to get the water and the minerals and the enrichment? Well, you persevere. You press through the trial. You do not let persecution, that's affliction or vicious pursued persecution. The Greek word for persecution is somebody pursuing you, running after you to do you harm. You don't allow that to steal your joy. At this point, understanding in the first one is, I understand that I don't understand. You got the victory. This one is, let no man take your joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You don't allow it to happen. And therefore, to your heart becomes hardened and the opposite of good soil. Verse 22, he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Now, hold that thought there. Hold your finger in Matthew 13 and go to Mark 4, because Mark 4 actually adds a third thing to what can, in essence, draw us out of being in Christ and draw us in a place of unfruitfulness. If you look at Mark's interpretation of this, Mark's interpretation is in 4:19. He said, the anxieties of this present age, the world is full of anxiety. Don't let anxiety stop you from being fruitful in the Lord. I mean, everybody has anxiety. We different things make different people anxious. We're going to deal with it. The world we live in, the age we live in, makes people anxious. The deceitfulness of riches. Wealth leads us away. And what it is it's a perspective of wealth. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is the idol of wealth. See, we feel secure because of wealth, money, status, a great job. If we've got those, we're going to be all right. But that's not how the kingdom works, because that stuff can come and go. It's saying don't allow that mentality to drive you. I'm not saying it's not a good thing to have money and have finances and have those kinds of provision, but those are gifts from God. They are not God themselves. They're not the source of things. That's what Jesus was getting at when he said, you can't serve God and mammon, because if you make wealth, if you make riches your God, well, you can't have two gods. You, as Jesus says, you love the one and hate the other. You can only have one God and one Lord. So it's saying the deceitfulness of riches, apate, is it draws you away. It leads you astray. Anxiety can make you unfruitful. Now, we're not saying you can't be anxious. We're saying don't submit to anxiety. We're not saying you can't have wealth. We're saying don't submit to wealth as your source. The Lord is your source. The Lord is Lord over wealth. And the third thing it says the desires, the lusting after other things, entering in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Our desire has to be placed on the Lord first and foremost, and that gives us rightly ordered desires. When we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. We will love our enemies. We will love our spouse. We will love our children. We will love our brother. We will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, but again, those are internal obstacles. Anxiety is something inside of me. Making wealth God and pursuing it is something inside of me. Lusting after things. Desiring something so badly that you can't live without it, and you sell your soul for it. Those things can make the word unfruitful. Again, Matthew says the same thing in verse 22 of 13. Chokes out the word, it becomes fruitless. But the seed sown on good ground, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. Now, hearing is knowledge. Having our heart dealt with by the Lord is a knowledge that puts Jesus first. Understanding, hearing and understanding, that's knowledge and understanding. And it, and indeed, that one will bear fruit and produces a hundred. Some produce a hundredfold. They double it. Some 60-fold. Some 30-fold. They come back with a third more, or more than half more, or they double it. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter which. We bear the fruitfulness that is supported by how God has created us. I mean, as pastors, we think, well, some of us are called to pastor a congregation of 50. Some are a congregation of 200. Some a congregation of 1,000. Some are called to be apostles. They go throughout the earth. Some are called prophets. They regularly visit heaven and come back down and report what they see to the Lord. You follow out your own calling. But this, the good fruit are those who turn with their heart to Jesus, and by allowing Jesus to heal, Jesus to forgive sin, persevering in discipleship, they receive wisdom. Wisdom is the unstated end at this point, and it will be even more of a implied stated ending in the next parable. So the key parable is that my heart will be the thing that makes me fruitful and good soil, or it will be the thing that makes me unfruitful and not good soil. So getting my heart right is the first thing toward attaining wisdom. Now, Jesus is going to tell him another parable. And he says, another parable he set before them. Verse 24, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, the sower, the parable of the sower and the seed does not say anywhere at the start of it, the kingdom of heaven is like this. All the remaining parables is telling you what the kingdom is like. The first parable, this key parable is telling you the what the kingdom is. It's the sower sowing seed. It's the Son of Man sowing the good seed of the Word of God, of the Word of the Kingdom in our hearts. That's what the kingdom is. That's where we go from mystery in Mark, which is emphasizing mainly what the kingdom is, to mysteries in Matthew, because Matthew is going to say, now, once we deal with this issue of following after Jesus with all your heart, soul, and strength, now we can say, this is what the kingdom's like. It's as if to say, seeing Jesus is the key to the sower and the seed, seeing Jesus and what he does. But the rest now is going to show you what the kingdom is like. This is how the kingdom manifests itself in a person who has a good heart. Now, we should think that having the good heart, having the soil bearing the fruitfulness of 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, that settles the matter. But not according to Matthew. Matthew reminds us that even when we deal with the internal obstacles, there are going to be external obstacles. The external obstacles are primarily for those whose hearts are right with Jesus. It is some would think an unfortunate blessing from the Lord, but the Lord rewards those who move from knowledge to understanding to wisdom, those whose hearts get right and are going to bear 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. You'd reward him with blessings. He rewards us with warfare. Now, what happens is that we have to understand the enemy doesn't target those whose hearts aren't right. The enemy says, leave them where they're at. Don't bother them. They don't understand. If they allow their joy to be stolen, the word is being choked out by anxiety or wealth pursuit or simply lusting after other things and making something more significant and more important than the Lord, leave them alone. The parable of the tares is connected directly because the moment Jesus says in verse 23, this is the one who hears, who understands, who bears fruit and produces 160, 30-fold, immediately another parable he sets before them saying, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like for that good soil disciple. And in fact, all the remainder of the parables are going to all begin with the kingdom of heaven is like this or like that. I have New King James in the margin here for my Greek interlinear, and it says in verse 24, another parable he put to them saying the kingdom of heaven is like. In the Greek, it says he set another parable before them saying the kingdom of heaven is compared to. This is what it looks like. And this is the beauty of parables. Jesus tells a story to give the people a visual image. And then it's from that visual image. And that visual image stimulates your imagination. We call it the prophetic imagination. It stimulates your imagination prophetically to visualize what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then the Lord can speak into that. And this is where the parables of the kingdom are very similar to a lot of the visions in the book of Revelation or visions in other prophets. It's seeing things. See, Hebrew is a very visible language. Hebrew is a language made up of word pictures. When you look up a word in Hebrew, there's a picture that word means, and that picture helps you to understand what those things represent. Greek, on the other hand, it's an abstract language. It's Hebrew is tangible, visual. Greek is abstract. Greek deals with principles and premises and concepts and things like that. And the beauty that the scripture is written in Hebrew and Greek shows that the Lord is bringing his word. The sower is sowing seed to Eastern man and Western man. Eastern man, very, very, very tangible, visible, concrete language images. Western man is very intellectual, very abstract, dealing with principles and premises and philosophical underpinnings. But Jesus is still talking Hebraically. Jesus spoke in Hebrew and Aramaic. He may have spoken in Greek. I'm certain he understood Greek. At this time, if you're living in first century Palestine, you have people who speak Greek, which was the language of the Roman Empire, all around you. The scriptures are incredible. Is it being in Hebrew and being in Greek? It's just so interesting because if you study the Greek language, you're learning what words mean in abstractions. They're like dictionary entries, and it means this and it means that, and it could mean this in this situation. It could mean that in this situation, this particular verb in this particular tense, in this particular mood, in this particular voice. This is what that word means. And you think the way a Western person thinks. But when I started going from Greek to Hebrew and looking at Hebrew, I'm like, wow, it's all about pictures. It's just formulating these pictures. And the beauty of it is you got the New Testament in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, but you got the Old Testament in Greek. And so you can look up, you can learn all your Greek concepts and learn all your Hebrew pictures, and then you can go to the Greek Old Testament and say, well, this particular Hebrew word is translated by this particular Greek word, and so then you can put the two together, and it's marvelous. But he says, he put this forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened, it's compared to a man sowing good seed in his field. Now see, that's what's interesting. The first four parables, the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven, all deal with the field. They deal with things that are produced by the field. You have a harvest, good, when you have good soil and good seed, and a good sower to take care, to sow those seeds properly and care for that field. Then you have the tares and the wheat, and you have an enemy now coming to try to subvert the harvest, but you're still in the field. The parable of the mustard seed is you got mustard plants and mustard trees that grow from mustard seeds. You're still in the field. And the parable of the leaven is now when you harvest the fruit of the field, you make the wheat makes bread. So the first four parables are uniquely linked to this whole agricultural process. When we get to the rest of them, hidden treasure, pearl of great price, the dragnet of fish, you're in a different reality. And because the interpretation of the parable of the tares and wheat takes place after the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, it makes these all uniquely linked together. The parable of the tares and wheat, as declared by Jesus, is directly connected to the sower and the seed. We understand that this is about the work of the enemy, something external, to hinder, as the disciple is working through heart issues and dealing with internal obstacles, there will be external obstacles coming against us as well. So we've got things coming at us from a lot of different directions, but the key is faith. So let's continue. So the man sows good seed in his field. Okay, that's the conclusion of the previous parable. Jesus sowed good seed. It's the word of God. You're going to have a harvest. But while men were sleeping, and without trying to attribute something, you know, evil to people sleeping, everybody sleeps. Okay, we're not awake forever like God. The Lord never sleeps, but we do. Okay, and the implication of our sleeping is not we're doing something bad. Now, later on, when Jesus is preparing to go to the cross and he's sweating blood and he's praying to his Father for the strength to make it through the angst that he's dealing with, knowing what he's going to face on the cross. Now, his disciples should be awake at that time. They should be there to help him. They should be there to be with him. I mean, I've had, you know, nights where I'm up all night going to this place, doing this visitation, praying for this individual. There's nothing you can do about it. You have to be awake. That's different from just people sleeping. You're not going to stay awake for the harvest, the moving from the initial sowing to the third harvest. You know, Israel has three harvests in a year. They have the barley harvest, that's the Passover feast. They have the wheat harvest, which is Pentecost, and that's moving from like March to June. And then they have the feast of the ingathering, which is the fall harvest, and the fall harvest is the most valuable. That's the olives and the figs and the wine and all that. Now, you're moving from the initial harvest in the springtime to the fall. Nobody's going to stay awake for, 6 months without sleep. people sleep. There's a different perspective to sleep here. What the sleep of the disciples is when you, there are times when you need to stay awake, and it's when your brothers and sisters are in need. Stay awake. But this one is just, sleep is inevitable. It's, this speaks of the inevitability of this attack of the enemy. There's nothing you can do to dissuade this attack from coming. No one can avoid spiritual warfare if you're seeking to pursue Jesus with all your heart, soul, and strength. There will be internal and external. So we have to be ready for it. We have to be prepared for it. One of the internal issues in the parable of the sower is that the individual with that's not good soil is not prepared for the warfare, not prepared for the persecution, not prepared in their hearts ahead of time. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus tells his disciples in the Gospel of John, in the upper room discourse before he dies. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It's about trusting Jesus. So while men slept, verse 25, his enemy came and sowed tares in the midst of the wheat. Now, I don't know which translation you're reading. I don't know if it's always tares, but it's what it is tares is the early English translation of zizania. It's there's seeds for wheat, and there are seeds known as zizania. They're tares, okay? That's the actual word I'm reading from the Greek, which it's probably a transliteration of a Hebrew term. What's zizania? Well, zizania was a toxic, noxious weed, if you will, that was produced that would harm people. It had a toxic effect on human beings. But the interesting thing was, when it started to grow, it looked exactly the same as wheat. It starts out looking like the wheat, but eventually, when they completely mature, they're clearly differentiated. It ultimately bears a different kind of fruit. But in its initial phases, it looks like the wheat. And this is the difficulty of spiritual warfare. The enemy that we're fighting, the devil, is, whatever else we may say about him, evil, wicked, horrible, hostile, murderous. The enemy is very intelligent. He's very smart. And so a person who would do this while men slept, it says an enemy, an ekthros, a hostile person, a person with hostile motivations. Nothing good here, nothing by accident. It's deliberately attempting to subvert the 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. And why spiritual warfare is so difficult. When spiritual warfare comes, it comes in terms of false prophecy, false teaching, false apostles, false leaders. We're going to see that when we look at the seven churches. Their external foes are sowing zizania in the midst of these seven churches that are seeking to be 30, 60, 100-fold fruit bearers. False prophecy appears to be true prophecy. False teaching appears to be true teaching. False apostles, they move in signs and wonders. How do you tell? Here's a true apostle healing the sick, and here's a false apostle healing the sick. How do you deal with those kinds of things? Well, here's how you deal with them. There will always be something off in your spirit. 30, 60, 100-fold fruit means I have a good heart. I'm seeking to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, and strength. I'm seeking to love my neighbor as myself. I'm seeking to lay down my life for my spouse and lay down my life for my children. I'm doing all these things. And because of that, and I'll just jump to John for the moment as an interpreter of Matthew. Jesus in John says, my sheep know my voice. They will not listen to the voice of a stranger. That's sheep are not incredibly intelligent animals. When the Lord likened us to sheep, he's not likening us to intelligent animals, because you don't have to be intelligent to recognize that's my master speaking. That's not my master. Okay. You don't need that, because it's not about intelligence. It's about the heart. The heart directs the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and it directs us to gain understanding and gain knowledge. When our heart is right, we understand. When our heart is right, we know. When our heart is right, we see, we hear, we respond. There's something off. And I can tell you from the earliest days of my walk, coming out of the Jesus movement, the earliest days, there were so many voices, and everything kind of looked the same. When you first come to the Lord, you know, you come out of your own church. We all sat around. We became ecumenical Christians. We all compared the churches we were raised in, all of us, including the ones who weren't raised in any church. But we compared them all, and we had everything. We had ex-Catholics. We had ex-Baptists, ex-Methodists, ex-Pentecostals, ex-Lutherans. We had ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. We had ex-Mormons. Okay, some obviously from Christian churches, and some from non-Christian churches, and some who didn't have a clue and weren't raised anything. But we compared our churches with each other. But everything was new. The Holy Spirit was being poured out in a powerful way. Everything was new. You're trying to figure everything out on the run. And you are being confronted with so many voices. And this one's telling you this is what it means to follow Jesus. And this one's telling you that it means to follow Jesus. And this one's telling you this is what it means to follow Jesus. And who are the most gullible Christians? The hungriest, the ones who have the good hearts, and they so want to please Jesus. They are the most gullible, because somebody else will come around and here's what you need to do to please Jesus. And here's what you need to do. And here's what you need. And I mean, we went through hundreds of so-called leaders, so-called prophets, so-called apostles, and some were really of the Lord and some weren't. And we were assaulted. I mean, we were assaulted. My wife and I know, I was almost led down the path of a group that took somebody I really admired and utilized his teachings to deceive people. I mean, one of the earliest authors I'd read, and I was just eating this person up, and I run into these people. Oh yeah, we know that. He was dead by the time he'd gone home to be with the Lord. By the time I was reading him, yep, we knew him. Our leader was associated with him, and it's the truth. And everything else is not the truth. What he teaches is the truth, and everything else is not the truth. But of course, it was their teacher's version of what that person said. And I remember getting sucked in. I almost got sucked into it. And, you know, my wife and I were getting serious. We weren't married when I almost got sucked into it. And we were getting real serious. I mean, this was, we'd been dating each other for going back to high school we'd been dating for close to five, six years before we got married. And, so I was getting ready to go with this group. And what they do is they pull you out of, you know, your Detroit and send you to this city and send you to that city. And some of the cities they'd send you to were out of the country. They had churches all over. And so I'm thinking, okay, if I'm going to go, Jan's got to go with me, because I'm not going without Jan. So we need to get married, you know. So I went to Jan, and I just said, before that, I said, well, I'm going to go there, and I think they're going to send me to Los Angeles, and I want to go with them. And Jan said, okay, you can go with them. She goes, I'm not going with you. What do you mean you're not going with them? She goes, I'm not going with you. And Jan and her, you know, this is my famous saying about her discernment. I'd take her to meetings with them, and I'd go, well, what do you think? She goes, they're creepy. That was it. It wasn't me. It's like, well, come on, give me some Bible verses. I have 73 Bible verses why I should join them, because that's how this works. That's how Zizania mimics itself as wheat when it's starting to grow. And when it's starting to grow, it looks the same as wheat. I go, your answer is it's creepy. And see, that's I learned. I mean, that's my wife. I mean, we've been married over 50 years, but that was my wife from the get-go. If she discerned that it was creepy, she didn't care. She didn't care about what the Bible said or anything. She said, "That's not Jesus." She was utilizing her discernment. She said, "It's the voice of a stranger. So you go ahead and go with you. I'm not going with you." So then I said, "Well, you know, we need to get married." And she says, "Yeah, we need to get married. I know that." She goes, "I'm not going with you." She goes, "So I guess we're not getting married." And that's how I got saved. That was just how I got saved. But the enemy came and sowed zizania in the midst of the wheat and went away. The devil sows his seed, just as the Son of Man sows good seed. The devil sows bad seed, noxious seed, toxic seed. But when the stalk sprouted and the initial fruit was produced, then appeared the zizania, the tares. So the servants approached the master of the house and said to him, "Lord, was it not good seed you sowed in your field? From where then does it have zizania? Where do the tares come from?" Now notice, the field is called Jesus's field. This is Jesus's field. And he's sown good seed in his field. The field belongs to him. Why then this zizania? So he said to them, "An enemy has done this. A hostile man has done this." And so his servants said to them, "Do you wish then that we should go and gather up the tares?" Now remember, this is still, you've got some initial sprouts, some initial fruit, but it's still at this point, it looks like wheat still at this. And see, there's this tendency. We got to wipe evil out. We got to destroy evil. We see it. We're anxious about it. We got to destroy it. But that's not how the Lord looks at things necessarily. The Lord doesn't have problems with letting things grow together. He's confident that his good seed has been sown and it will produce 30, 60, 100-fold. We're not so much. So we have to deal with our own hearts, those internal obstacles. That has to do with our desires, our heart. This external has to do with forces outside of ourselves, and we are quick to want to remove forces outside of ourselves. And I think what the Lord's saying is, be quick to deal with your heart. Be patient. Be quick to deal with heart issues. Be patient to deal with issues of spiritual warfare. Be very patient. Be very patient. Work your way through them patiently. No, he says no, lest in gathering up the zizania, you may uproot the wheat with them. There's still too much. They can't be clearly distinguished. And he continues, he said, "Leave them, allow them to grow together until the harvest. When the harvest comes, zizania will be clearly distinguished from wheat. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up first the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat together into my barn." When the whole harvest is ready, when the time for the wheat harvest comes, cut down all those, and then you'll be able to say, "Ah, zizania wheat, zizania wheat, zizania wheat. One will be gathered into my barn, one will be gathered up for fire." Now, so you have two trajectories of behavior here. Keep short accounts when you're dealing with your heart. When you're dealing with your heart, deal with it. Deal with your heart quickly. When it comes to warfare, take your time and be careful. When we jump in to spiritual warfare, these individuals, they're going to be destroyed. If I don't do something now, we can get into a frenetic kind of mood where we are actually hindering the work of God. See, the Lord uses warfare to perfect his servants. We need to go through warfare. It's different from needing to repent and needing to deal with our hearts and needing to deal with sin. That's why I always tell leaders, you've got to see clearly the difference between a heart issue, which is dealing with sin, and dealing with warfare, dealing with the enemy, dealing with the devil. There, you can't tell people to repent in the light of warfare, and you can't tell people to be patient in the light of sin. You tell people to repent in the light of sin, but you deal with warfare wisely. But you end up doing the same thing. Lord, what lesson are you seeking to show me in the midst of this warfare? What is it I need to see that I'm not seeing? Now, it's pretty obvious that the servants weren't seeing a lot that was going on. Jesus was saying there's a lot going on here. Now, let's get to the interpretation of the parable of the tares and wheat, and then jump back and hopefully have time to finish the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And then we can look at the remaining parables next week. Okay, you jump over to the explanation of the parable of the tares and the wheat, which is verse 36. But remember, it comes after these four parables that are linked to each other. And the message of the mustard seed and the leaven are pretty simple. When you have parables, there are people who interpret parables, like if you have a book on the different parables of the Gospels. There are one-part, two-part, and three-part parables. The one-part parables are simple. The two-part parables are a little more complicated. The three-part parables are the most complicated. A one-part parable is there's just a single point that Jesus is making. You get that point, you understand the parable. A two-part parable is there are two layers to it. There are two aspects to it. A three-part parable is very complicated. It's very complicated. Now, for me to just look at this parable of the sower, it's not necessarily a one-part, but I wouldn't necessarily call it a three-part. It's a two-part parable in the sense that the single part is get your heart right and have good soil, but the secondary part is, but there are hindrances to that, and that's why it's more complicated. That's why Jesus interprets the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. The other parables are simple one-part parables. There's a single point that's being made. These are a little more complicated. The parable of the wheat and tares may even be a little more complicated than the parable of the sower. But there's what Jesus is showing us is there will be some parables that the Holy Spirit instantly teaches you. There'll be some parables that are a little more complex, and there are three-part parables that are very complex. But Jesus is there with us to interpret the parables. And keep in mind, this may be a bigger point than breaking down these parables individually and giving understanding about them. I've said that it's not simply stories about God's kingdom that are parables. Our lives are parables. Our lives are parables. And our lives, we have one-point parable issues that Jesus can deal with relatively quickly. We have two-point parables, which have different layers and are a little more complicated. And then we have three-part parables. And if I were to evaluate my life, those three-part parables are often things that I am still working out after many, many years in the Lord. But the encouraging point is that even as our lives are parables, even as the word of God has parables to unveil the mysteries of the kingdom, Jesus is with us through all of them to help understand the 1, 2, 3-point parables. Now, let me just say this thing about a 3-point parable. We have situations in our lives and we think, I got it, Lord. This one was complicated. This one was difficult. I've got it. This one was a 2-point parable and working out these issues in my life. But I've got it now. And you actually don't have it because it's a 3-point parable. And later on, the thing you thought you had resolved is not. Now, one of the things I'm finding out as 70, in my 70s, things that I figured out in my 30s and 40s, I'm finding out in my 70s, I still didn't have them figured out. That's okay. It doesn't mean I did anything wrong. It just means something that's just more complicated. All right. So let's try to interpret these last parables. So Jesus gives two more parables, mustard seed and leaven. And then he gives another interpretation in about parables. And we pointed this out in verse 35, quoting, it's kind of a combination of quoting Psalm 78 and Isaiah 48. We said that Jesus uses a verse and maybe he targums the verse. He puts two verses together, which I suggested he did. Psalm 78, verse 2. I got this in my notes. And Isaiah 48, 6 are being combined here when he says, verse 34, Jesus spoke all of these things in parables to the crowds. Without a parable, he would not speak to them, so that it might be fulfilled the thing spoken through the prophet, saying, which is interesting because he actually speaks it. He quotes a verse from the psalmist and Isaiah is a prophet and the sons of Asaph are prophetic psalmists. There are ways you can get around that, but I just feel like it was this unnamed prophet because it's a combination of two verses saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things having been hidden from the foundation of the world. And what was this hidden stuff goes back to the things which are going about to take place after these things. That third category in Revelation 1, verse 19. But again, he's saying that these first four parables, which all have to do with this field, are revealing things hidden from the foundation of the world. It's the Lord is clarifying his eschatological purposes in the person of Jesus. Or you can say he's giving you Jesus as the key to interpreting all these things hidden from the foundation of the world. Now that the Messiah is here, things can be interpreted. So verse 36 says, having dismissed the crowds. See, again, the parable of the tares and the wheat was given to everyone, but the interpretation is given to those in the intimate place, pursuing Jesus, being with Jesus, living with Jesus, leaving everything behind for Jesus. That's what all the disciples did. They left their families. They left their left their jobs behind there. And they trusted in Jesus. They followed after him. And his disciples approached him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, they didn't ask him to explain the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed, because those are one part parables, but they wanted to understand the sower and the seed. And they wanted to understand the parable of the zizania, the tares of the field, because these are more complicated. So Jesus answered them and said, the one sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. See, he doesn't say that even in the first parable, but he lets you know that the sower in the parable of the sower and the seed and the sower in the parable of the tares and wheat, it's the same. It's the Son of Man. It's Jesus. Jesus is sowing it. The field is the world. But notice, Jesus calls that field my field. The world belongs to Jesus. This isn't just the church as opposed to the world. Jesus is saying the whole world is now my field. See, that's the changes that are taking place at this particular time in human history. The field is the world, the good seed. Now, the good seed, the seed in the first parable is something sown into the heart of individuals, but the good seed now are the sons of the kingdom. They are that good soil that produces 30, 60, 100-fold. They're sons of the kingdom. In other words, they're sons. Their sonship is produced by pursuing the things of the kingdom. Okay? They're pursuing Jesus, and because he's sowing the good seed of the kingdom, they become sons of the kingdom. The tares, the zizania, are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. They understand who the devil is. The devil is Satan. They understand who he is. They understand that he's an opponent of God, an arch enemy of God. He's the one that Jesus has been casting out demons and has broken the devil's power and was accused in the previous chapter, Matthew 12, of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And that's where Jesus says, that's crazy. Why would the devil cast out himself? And he's reminding them here on the heels of that experience in Matthew 12 that no, the devil sowed those seeds. He's doing it to subvert the kingdom purposes in those good-hearted, good soil, 160, 30-fold disciples. The harvest is the end of the age. If we had more time, and I'll probably go back to this next week and interpret some of these things. We have to understand them more from the use of certain terms. The harvest is the soonteleia, the completion of the age. We think of soonteleia, the completion of the age, as being when Jesus returns the second time. The completion of the age is when Jerusalem is destroyed. That's the end of the ecumenical age, where people look to human beings and people look to ethnic groups and people look to specific religions with specific people and people look to empires and kings as being the to bring direction to human history. Human history is not going to be directed by anyone other than the Son of Man, and that puts us back in Daniel 7. We might need to revisit this a little bit. The end of the age takes place in 70 AD, and then from 70 AD on, we are now in a different realm of human history. Jesus Christ is Lord of human history. He is now Lord. No one and nothing else is Lord. That's why this preoccupation with world leaders and preoccupation by Christians with politicians and stuff like that, that's just going back to an age that is over. It's finished. It's done. The reality we live in now is a reality in which Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what happens is the old age is completed with the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, where he is established as king. The church recognizes his kingship because he sends the Holy Spirit. The kingship of Jesus is to be recognized by the body of Christ, not so much in terms of political changes, religious changes in the earth. The kingship of Jesus is recognizing the fact that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't realize it, perhaps we're not being empowered by the Holy Spirit. I always go back to those disciples of John the Baptist that Paul met in Acts 19. And if they were disciples of John the Baptist, they understood that Jesus was the Messiah because that was John the Baptist's message. And he says, you believe in Jesus? Yeah, we're disciples of John. Well, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? We don't even know. What does that mean? And see, there are so many Christians that walk around and they don't have a clue who the Holy Spirit is. I know as a pastor, you're counseling people, and it's again, it's like Tim Ashley says, they understand Jesus is their Savior, but they're living lives on their own strength, their own power, their own strategies, their own desires. It's like, do you understand that we do nothing except by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what starts with subverting our desire to formulate our own righteousness from being in the center of the circle and submitting to God's righteousness. That leads to a godly, fruitful, spirit-filled, spirit-led life. And so I'll talk to my leadership team and say, well, when we're dealing with these young believers right here, you got to understand they don't even have a clue who the Holy Spirit is. We just got to deal Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit with them. The new age has begun in Christ. It began at Pentecost. It just was rubber stamped, finalized by the Lord with the destruction of Jerusalem and the ensuing destruction of the Roman Empire for destroying Jerusalem. And the Lord kills two birds with one stone. Not a good phrase to use. He just deals with multiple factors. He removes Israel from being the center of human history and makes the church part of Israel. According to Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's the covenant people of God. Israel is not ended. Israel is transcended by simply the church now is made up of those not who serve the old covenant and the God of the old covenant, but serve Jesus in a new covenant way. But Israel's not set aside. God still has some faithfulness in terms of the promises to the fathers to keep through Israel. But they're not this idea that Israel is one people of God and the church is another people of God. I mean, Romans 11 refutes it. There was a single olive tree, a domesticated olive tree, and the wild olive tree, the nations outside of Israel, were grafted into it. All right. But we're now in a new age where Jesus is the center. And now we work out human history toward the completion of the new age that we live in, which will be the visible, tangible appearance and manifestation of Jesus. The harvest is at the completion of the age. The reapers are the angels. I'm gonna look at Suntalea. I'm just gonna look at it. Give you a count here, a verse count. I have my Greek lexicon here. Suntalea. That word is 6 times in the New Testament. 5 are in Matthew. So when we have more time, we'll look at that next week. We'll do Suntalea next week. 1 in Hebrews. 3 of the 5 in Matthew are right here in Matthew 13 in this interpretation. 2 are in the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and tares, and the other ones in the interpretation of the net cast out in the sea. And then the verb Suntaleo is 6 times. 1 time in Matthew, 2 in Luke, 1 in Acts, 1 in Romans, 1 more time in Hebrews. The 6 occurrences of Suntalea, the completion, end of the age, they're all that the word is an eschatological word. It's used eschatologically. And then in terms of the 6 verb forms that are used, 3 are clearly eschatological. 2 are just used in a practical way just to complete an event. And 1 is used, it has eschatological implications. It has to do with Jesus dealing with the devil in the wilderness in Luke 4. But we'll look at those. We don't have time to do that tonight. I want to finish this. But here's a key. The reapers are the angels. Now, again, the logic is angels, supernatural angelic beings. But who are the angels of the churches in Revelation 7? And see, you can use Revelation 7 to interpret Matthew 13, Matthew 13 to interpret Revelation. The angels are the apostolic leaders in the church. You are the angels, he's saying. And that's why the leaders, why one of the first mysteries is in Revelation 1 is the mystery of the 7 stars. Those are the angels of the churches, and the 7 lampstands are the churches. This idea, the angels, This is why we need apostolic ministry. Apostolic ministry embodies the gospel in wisdom and power and authority. And apostolic ministry in and of itself separates the tares from the wheat. Paul, just in the demonstration of his apostolic authority, showed who were true apostles and who, in contrast to him, were false apostles. So did the 12. The angels are the reapers. Just as the tares are collected and burned with fire, thus will it be again at the completion of this age, the suntalea. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, the angels of the churches, human beings becoming part of the heavenly council and carrying out God's kingdom purposes in human history. It's not going to be angels from heaven who are carrying out God's purposes in human history. Remember, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man receives the kingdom. This is the Son of Man right here in the parable of the tares and the wheat. And the Son of Man gives the kingdom in Daniel 7 to who? The saints of the Most High. Who do we see in the book of Revelation? The saints. The church is called the saints in the book of Revelation because they're receiving the kingdom from the Son of Man. The Son of Man does his part, the Gospels. The church does her part in Acts and the epistles and in a manner of consummation in the book of Revelation. The church carries out the purposes. The church separates the tares from the wheat. This is why the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, is clothed in righteous linen garments, high priestly garments. And she contrasts between who she is and the false bride, the harlot of Babylon. The harlot of Babylon. False bride versus true bride. True apostles versus false apostles. The reapers who separate the tares from the wheat in their own ministry, in their own persons, in their own manner of living, in their wisdom, in their righteousness. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they'll collect out of his kingdom. This is verse 41. And here's what separates the wheat from the tares, the wheat from the zizania. The wheat is characterized by 100, 60, 30-fold fruit. They bear fruit for the Lord. They become like their master. They represent their master by being transformed into his image, transformed into his likeness, by being obedient to the Father, by following the Lamb wherever he goes, by not having the seed plucked away because they don't understand, not allowing their joy to be lost because they persevere, and not being seduced by anxiety, not being seduced by riches, not being seduced by things that we lust after that we make more important than the Lord. And what characterizes the tares? They will collect out of his kingdom everything that causes people to stumble and those who practice lawlessness. We're going to have to look at lawlessness. It's very important in the Gospel of Matthew. Everything that causes people to stumble, the tares are there to trip up the people of God. I'm not going to get to... I can see leaven and mustard seed. We'll do that next week. I've got 7 minutes to finish this. A stumbling block, a scandala. The Greek here is scandala. It's from scandalos. It's where we get our word scandal from. Something that was offensive is a stumbling block. It's when you're walking in a field and you're walking and there's something that you slam into and you stub your foot on and it makes you trip and fall. The purpose of the tares being sown among the wheat, the purpose of warfare is to try to get us to stumble. And the other thing is it's things that cause to stumble, and people who practice lawlessness. The false prophetess Jezebel tries to seduce God's servants to eat food offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Lawless individuals, lawless people, serving the lawless one, the man of sin, the dragon, the devil, lawlessness. They don't obey God. They try to seduce you to not obey God, and they try to trip you up. And the angels, the apostolic and prophetic leaders, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, who attempt to not just teach things by concepts, but teach things by modeling them and living them out, they will separate the tares from the wheat. Their authenticity separates the tares, which are inauthentic wheat, from the true wheat. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, see, the righteous are paralleled to the lawless ones. They will deal with the lawless ones who practice lawlessness versus the righteous one. The righteous one versus the lawless one is always the righteous one versus the wicked one. That is the subject of the Psalms. It looks like it's talking about righteousness as a concept versus wickedness. The Hebrew says the righteous one versus the lawless one. The early Psalms, from the first book of the Psalms, some of the earliest Psalms, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 in particular, speak of this conflict, this great conflict between the righteous one and the lawless one. The righteous one, who is Jesus, who leads God's people into the kingdom, versus the wicked one, the lawless one, who tries to seduce God's people and move them away from the righteous one. Then the righteous ones, that's God's people now becoming righteous ones because they're made in the image of likeness of the righteous one, and they're transformed into his image, will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's all. Each one of the seven churches concludes with, he that has an ears to hear, let him hear. And it's going back to this, again, a very key parable in Matthew. Just if Mark sees the sower and the seed as the key to all parables, Matthew has the tares and wheat as being the key to working out the kingdom purposes. It's as if in Matthew, the parables of the tares and wheat is seeing Jesus, but the parable of the sower and the seed is seeing Jesus and his activity, and the parable of the tares and wheat is seeing the churches becoming apostolic churches as the book of Revelation desires us to be. And it clues us in by saying the same thing in Revelation 2 and 3 that is spoken of in Matthew 13. I've got 3 minutes. Why is this 43rd and final verse so significant? Because it's making an allusion to the book of Daniel chapter 12. So let's conclude. We got 2 or 3 minutes. I'm going to read it out of the NIV. Go with me to Daniel 12. We've gone over and over and over Daniel 12, but let's read it in the light of Matthew 13. Daniel 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. He's an angel. He's a member of the heavenly council. At that time is the completion of the age, the suntaleia of the age that Jesus is declaring in this interpretation of the tares and the wheat. At that time, Michael, it's in the same time frame as Matthew 13 is. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Remember, Michael casts the dragon out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12 when Jesus ascends to heaven. There will be a time of distress. That's the time of distress here, this time of affliction and tribulation that Matthew speaks of in the parables of the tares of wheat. There will be a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of nations until that time. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Who's everyone whose name is found in the book will be delivered? Well, book of Revelation, all those who follow after Jesus and forsake the false prophet and come out of Babylon and don't take the mark of the beast. It's tying now Revelation with Daniel 12 and Matthew 13. They will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who awake to everlasting life, wheat. Those who awake to shame and everlasting contempt, tares. But what did 43 say? When all this takes place, the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Those who are wise. And remember, we're dealing with the issue of wisdom. Wisdom, it's those who produce good fruit. It's those who become the angels to separate the tares and the wheat. It's those who pursue Jesus in faith and obey him. They're the wise. See, we want to add to our knowledge and our understanding wisdom. Get wisdom. It's the principal thing. The whole point of eschatological passages, and you'll see this everywhere in Scripture, particularly in Daniel, is to become wise. Remember when we talked about in the book of Revelation, here's wisdom. Don't take the mark of the beast. It's about wisdom. It's about coming into that apostolic reality where your life makes real. It makes real the kingdom. It becomes an iteration. It iterates the wisdom of God's kingdom, God's truth. It's something that is downloaded in people's lives, and it makes it manifest and tangible. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those who are righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And notice, not just kingdom of heaven, but it's the kingdom of their Father. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Whether it's sun or brightness in the heavens, there's a parallel there. And then it says, and those who lead many to righteousness. Those who are righteous will shine forth like the sun. Those who are wise will demonstrate the righteousness of the Lord, and they will shine like stars forever and ever. Oh, wait a second. And shining like stars forever and ever. What are the seven angels of the mysteries of the seven stars in Jesus's hand? Those are the angels of the churches. They will be like stars forever and ever. You see how everything's coming together here. The Daniel passage, the Matthew 13, Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. This is understanding eschatology. Eschatology, it centers in Jesus's revelation, and then it concludes in the revelation of the bride, the revelation of the church, the revelation of the angelic destiny, the apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, teaching, evangelistic. Do we understand? Well, hopefully our understanding is coming. And if we understand and we persevere, then we will become wise. And we too. Well, this will be my prayer as I close. Father, as we close this, we want to be those righteous ones who will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Dig out our ears. Let us hear. Open our eyes. Turn our hearts to you. And as our hearts are healed and our sins are forgiven us, Lord God, we begin to embody, Lord God, 100, 60, 30-fold fruit. Not as individuals. I mean, Lord, it's at this point, it's still looking like a lot of individuals. But it's when it gets translated into Revelation 2 and 3, it's churches. It's a church becoming a righteousness that shines forth like the sun. It's a church demonstrating wisdom. It's a church that's discipled in the ways of the Lord. It's a church that embraces the things that are hidden from the foundation of the world. It's a church that turns to Jesus with all its heart, soul, and strength, becomes healed, O God. And in doing so, Lord God, becomes effective witnesses to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. be with us toward these ends, Father, as we pursue your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Hallelujah.